It is good to be with you this morning. It was a joy for my wife and I to get to visit two of our gospel partners, the Arnolds in Germany and the Roys in Spain. We got to sit down with them, talk with them. We hope encourage them. We enjoyed the fellowship with them, get the update, what they're doing. Last Sunday, I got to preach in the church in Germany that the Arnolds planted a handful of years ago and enjoy fellowship with that church. The Friday before that, we got to sit in on their Bible study that they hold in the middle of the week. And in Spain, we got to sit in on the Bible study they have on Wednesday nights. I hope you can understand more of my sermon this morning than I understood of both those Bible studies in German and in Spanish. I pieced together a little bit. The Arnold's oldest son, Caleb, kind of would, from minute to minute, kind of fill me in on what was being said. But his statement would be one line, and I know they just rattled for 5 minutes. So I don't think I got every word translated, but I got the gist of what was going on with the Bible study. Every time I travel internationally with missions, it always strikes me, it's encouraging to have the thought where you get to see the vastness of God's church. I know when we're here Sunday after Sunday with the same group of people, by a large part, we see the same faces and we kind of just do it over and over again. We kind of lose sight that God is working in so many different places in so many different ways. So after preaching through our missionary interpreting into German, we had a lunch with the German church and got to have fellowship with a young girl and one of their individuals in the church as well. So we sat down and had fellowship with a guy from Brazil. So he spoke Portuguese. And then learned German through English that he was still trying to paste together. And we had fellowship with another young lady. We're piecing together conversation through three different languages, which is stilted. But it's sweet when the gospel unites somebody when their languages don't unite them. And to be able to have that conversation and hear their testimonies of how God saved them, how God has grown them, was so encouraging. And then to get on a plane and travel lots of hours again and do it all over again in a whole other country. Christ is building his church. And it is diverse and beautiful. And I am thankful that we get to be a small, just like a small fraction of what God is doing. And so I'll say far more about it, I hope, in the weeks to come with our Mission Sundays and give you an update from the Arnolds and the Roys. But we pass on hellos from both of them and a thank you from both of them for allowing us to be a part of their lives for a few days. Starting next week, we have 3 Sundays in a row where we will be looking at our missions. So next Sunday is our Communion Sunday. I want you to make a note of that and be ready for it. And like I announced at the beginning of the year, when we have a communion service throughout this year, we're going to stop and look at one of our value statements. Who are we as First Baptist Church? What are we about? And so next Sunday with communion, we'll do that. And we have a value statement that says we value or we prioritize faithful evangelism, which very much fits with our theme of missions within February. And so next Sunday, we will look at faithful evangelism, and then on the 11th and the 18th, we will have 2 different guest speakers, a former missionary to Zambia and a former church planter in California will be challenging us towards gospel advancement, our missions as a church body. So because of that, with being gone last week, and then I know what's coming up for 3 weeks, I didn't want to start our next series of Sunday morning sermons. Our next series, Lord willing, into February will be a series on how do we change? Like, how is change even possible? Do you even want to change? So we're going to wait a few more weeks to start that. So I have one Sunday just kind of here all by itself, which I try very hard not to have those kind of Sundays. So this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Isaiah 55. On something I've just simply been meditating on. And I hope we can be encouraged by God's word today. We read this passage earlier this morning, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter again. In the middle of this chapter, there's a really familiar verse. Verse number 8, I think many of you would know. Verse number 8 reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." I'm going to ask for a show of hands, and usually when I do that, like I get a couple like little things like this. We can raise hands, okay? It's just fine. How many of you have had that verse given to you as a way to encourage you when you have been going through some sort of trial, some sort of struggle, life has thrown you a curveball, you were not anticipating at all, a prayer wasn't answered the way you thought, and then some loving friend comes alongside of you, and it's maybe not exact words, but they kind of think, hey, you know what, I'm sorry for what you're going through, but you know, God's ways aren't our ways, and God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, and he's got a plan for this one. How many of you guys got the verse? Oh, yeah. I think that's the most hands we've had up in a Baptist church like this in a long time. Good job. Now, okay, that is truth. I don't want to belittle that this morning. It is 100% truth that in the moments of suffering, God's ways are not my ways, right? But when we look at this passage, it's pushing us a little bit differently. See, verse number 8 makes a statement. God is not like us. He's not. Now, there are ways that we are fuzzy pictures reflecting who God is. Okay, God is love. We are fuzzy reflections of love. You catch what I'm saying? We're not perfect in that. But we are somewhat like being able to reflect what God is. That's why we're made in God's image. That's what it means. But there are so many ways God is not like us. But we struggle sometimes because I think in our thinking, we picture God like us a lot of times. We fill the blank in and we think God would think the way we thought that in that moment. We anticipate God responding to a situation the way we responded to the situation. We think God would treat us the way we treated somebody else. I came across this quote. It was attributed to John Calvin. I tried to find it originally, could never find it. So I don't know if he said it, but I'm going to give him credit for it. Okay. There is nothing that troubles us more than when we think that God is like ourselves. Now, Isaiah 55 says this, God's not like you. He doesn't think like you. His ways and plans aren't like you. But if we look at the entirety of the chapter, the point that verse 8 is trying to make is not, in the midst of your suffering, you need to remember that God's not like you. What the point of the chapter is trying to say is, you need to remember that God is not like you when you sin. And you need to repent. You need to be reminded, God is not like you. He's actually merciful. God's not like you. He's compassionate. So you can come to God. See, when we get to this statement, his ways, not my ways, they're different. His thoughts, not like my thoughts, is to encourage me that my God is actually a compassionate God, ready to welcome my repentance and embrace me. Church family, God is not like you today. And that's a very good thing. Now, I said the statement, God's not like you. The first several verses of this chapter is calling us. It's inviting us to come to God. It's inviting us to listen. It's inviting us to repent. In 7 verses, there are 12 invitations. So I'm going to flip the whole statement, God's not like you, around a little bit and start by saying, we are not like God because we have sinned and need to repent. If you look at the first few verses, just verse number one. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Four times in one verse, the listener is invited to come. Actually, it's qualified. If you're thirsty today, four times you're invited to come and enjoy and partake. Buy some bread. I love bread. And so when I read that statement, I'm like, yes, let's buy some bread. In fact, one of my highlights of my time in Germany were the German bakeries. Okay, so you're like, they were gorgeous. And that's the proper word for it. In fact, in Germany, they were schön. They were beautiful. But bread is not just this enjoyment thing. Bread is the basic food to sustain your life. So if you're in need, would you come and get bread, the basic need that you have to keep on living? But the invitation is not just here. You come and get the basic need of bread met for your life. It is, you also get to buy wine and you get to buy milk. You get a splurge. You don't need milk to keep living. You can do some water. You get a splurge and have some milk, and you get to celebrate and have some wine. Come, buy, enjoy. Now, that alone is wonderful. God inviting those who are thirsty, those who see their need. This isn't just a shopping list, okay? This is you see your spiritual need and you are thirsty for God. You see your depravity, you see your sinfulness, and you're longing for something to meet your greatest need. And you don't even know what that is, but you're thirsty, you're craving something, you're trying to figure things out. In the church, we often use the word, you're searching for something. And God says, come. Take a drink. Come be satisfied. Now that already is wonderful. I mean, the fact that God would invite anybody to come to him and be satisfied is wonderful. But these opening verses just get sweeter because, yes, there's need, there's thirst. You see the need. I need something. I need to be satisfied. I'm hungry. But it gets sweeter because in the back of my mind, when it says buy, I'm asking the question, what's the price? I mean, sure, you can offer me to buy something, but there's a price tag attached to this. Is this just like that? Is that crazy luxury car salesman that's trying to hook me into taking a test drive and don't worry about the price right now, just find out and enjoy the car, and then we'll talk about financing later, and then you get sticker shock when they finally give you the price? Is that what's going on here? Come buy bread. Throw on some milk. You don't even need it, but have some wine and celebrate. The most wonderful part of this first verse is that you see that people who are being invited to come in their thirst and be satisfied have no money to buy any of it. You do realize how those two things are, they don't go together, right? Buy and no money doesn't work. It doesn't work. And some of you are thinking, yes, it does, Pastor, credit cards. Ching, ching, works. No, it does not work. In fact, if we just stopped here, this would be a cruel verse. It'd be like walking down into downtown Milwaukee underneath the bridge where the highway kind of ends, and you find some people living in tents, and you look at them and say, hey, why don't you just go buy some bread, guys? I mean, you're hungry, aren't you? Go buy bread. Splurge a little bit. Get some cold milk. Wash it down. And they have no money. Does that help them? It throws it in their face. They don't have the money. It's cruel. See, this passage simply says, you who have no money, come and buy bread. Live it up. Get some wine. Have some milk. Celebrate it. And it stops there. It would be cruel. But I'm saying this passage is a sweet invitation. It is sweet because the people who are desperately thirsty for satisfaction are offered to come and buy bread and wine and milk, and the price has already been paid. That's what the whole point of this is. You who have need, you're invited to come buy because it's already been covered. It's already been provided for. The bread of Jesus Christ, the bread of life, he bought it. Jesus Christ, the living water, he provided for it. And the reality is, that is my only hope. Because the price, if I had to buy it, was infinitely too steep for me to cover it. Just let's put the imagery aside. The invitation is for those who see their spiritual need. They see their sin. They see God and his holiness. And they long for the God. But they see the gap and they hunger. And the invitation is, come. Because Jesus Christ has already paid the price for it. He is the bread of life, and he paid the price for sin on the cross. And so come and be satisfied in Jesus Christ. Eat the bread of Jesus Christ. Have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Be satisfied. Now, when you get an invitation that is, it is that good. It is free. It meets your greatest need at no cost to you because it was already paid for. When you get an invitation that good, then it stands to reason. I mean, logically, it would be perplexing for us that anybody wouldn't take that invitation. Well, look at verse number 2. A lot of people don't. He asked a rhetorical question in verse number 2. Why do you spend your money? Now they have money, so they can spend something here. For what is not bread? And you labor for that which will not satisfy. Do you get the sadness of this picture here? Why are you taking what little you do have and exhausting your life to try to get something that will not satisfy you, bread? Why are you spending your labor and toiling and working so hard for what will not work? It won't make it. Earlier in Isaiah, he gives another imagery picture that I love. He talks about how they are spending their gold and their silver for spoonfuls of ashes. But that's what sin is. We spend so much, and what you get is a spoonful of ash. Not ashes, but an illustration I think does work. How many of you guys have seen the picture or the little video clip of the young boy where his mom lets him eat the spoonful of Hershey cocoa powder? You guys seen that one? Some of you have. Some of you need to spend more time on the internet, okay? I mean, you're missing out on some good videos, okay? So the picture is the little boy gets the Hershey cocoa baking powder. It has Hershey on the cover, so it just looks good. And you can see by the guy's freshman, he almost looks at his mom like, you're going to let me do this? Just like a whole spoonful of chocolate? And because he's anticipating that this is going to taste as good as a candy bar. Okay, don't go home and try it. It just doesn't work, okay? Because then you get a spoonful of just baking powder, cocoa powder, and yes, that's the second face. In fact, the video shows him starts coughing and like little powder just kind of poofs out of his mouth, shoots out. This is what verse number 2 is saying. Why would you eat what will not satisfy you? Or when you asked earlier in Isaiah, why do you keep on having spoonfuls of ashes? You sacrifice so much in our lives to try to find satisfaction. It's sad how often we build so much of our life and we give so much of our time And we strive to fill holes in our life and find meaning and joy. And it will not work. You won't find the bread that satisfies. You'll find spoonfuls of ashes. You'll find emptiness. Verse 2. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Eat what is good, church. Jesus Christ. Eat what will satisfy you. Jesus Christ. Eat what really truly will sustain your life. Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 5 continue on this invitation. I mean, this whole 1 through 7 is all invitation. Incline your ear, come to me. That's our fifth invitation to come. Hear. Why? That your soul may live, that you may have life eternal. Then 4 and 5 begin to talk about this witness that God is going to provide. I would say, I think the witnesses point ultimately to Jesus Christ. He's the witness of the truth. He's the witness of the way. He's the witness of life eternal, Jesus Christ. Verse number 6. More invitations just keep on flowing out of these verses. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now we attach this urgency to it. It's come, be satisfied, but now we're placed this urgency on it. Like, it's not just kind of, it's here when you get around to it. There's a timetable to this urgent, this call to come to Jesus Christ. In some way, it doesn't say it's when, but it says there might be a time, there will be a time where God can't be found. There will be a time where he will not be near. So come now. It's kind of like when advertisers put out the deals. This is so good. Buy one, get 17 free. You don't want to miss it. And then usually there's a little thing, well, supplies last. And you're always like, ooh, I got to get going now. In fact, this fall there was a massive candy sale at Meijer. And someone posted on Facebook. Yeah, someone posted on Facebook. Tiffany always finds the deals. And I'm like, dude, I got to get down to Meijer before the candy runs out. It's 50% off. It's 80% off. And then Gail posted, and it's still there. It's 90% off. I was like, I got to get down there. Don't worry, I got my candy, okay? Got like a whole bunch of candy. But the statement here. So come, eat, find satisfaction in Jesus Christ. But you better do it. Well, it can still be found. Because there will be a day. Where the invitation is not there. There will be a day where you don't feel the need. For payment for your sin. There will be a day where you will meet your Creator. And the invitation won't be to come now and be satisfied. The call will be to come and be judged. See, these invitations are giving us to come and be satisfied. It's an invitation of urgency. Now do this. But this is not just come and tack Jesus on into your life. Verse number 7. This invitation is also an invitation that involves repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Now, wicked may seem a little harsh to you. Like if you're reading verse number 7, you're like, I think I'm tracking, Pastor. Yep, invitation to come. People need to be satisfied in God. This is sweet. I'm loving this. It's free. It's already been paid for by Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. And then you get to verse number 7. It says, the wicked forsake his way. And you're like, whoa, that's a little harsh of a word. I'm not sure we're talking about me anymore. Like we like to reserve the word wicked for really bad. Last week I stood in the city of Nuremberg on a balcony overlooking a parade ground where Hitler would stand and observe his hundreds of thousands of troops march by. In fact, the entirety of the parade ground set 300,000. When we think wicked, I want to think that. Wicked, though, is not reserved for the people that we just say they're worse than us. Wicked covers every sin committed against God. Wicked covers all of humanity. Because all of humanity has sinned. Unrighteous, that is, I've sinned, I'm unrighteous. And just see the scope of this, it is wicked in his ways, it's unrighteous in his thoughts. So it can't just simply be, well, I'm not doing the bad things on the outside, because the second phrase says, yeah, and you're also thinking it in your thoughts, so you're also in this category. So we have this invitation. Come, be satisfied. Do it now. Turn from your sin now. But here's the question I've been trying to drive to and I've been thinking through as I've read this chapter over and over again. How can we return to a God that we have sinned against over and over again? Wouldn't that God be mad at us? Wouldn't that God be ready to punish us like parents waiting 2.5 hours behind the door after curfew's done? Just waiting for that doorknob to turn? How can we return to the Lord that we in our actions over and over again have said that we hate, we don't love? How can we return to God after falling again? Like, God's heard this prayer a lot of times. He's probably bored of it. How can I do this one again? Those are real questions. They're questions that people have asked them when they're convicted of sin and their need of a Savior in Jesus Christ. And their initial pushback response is, there is no way this could be me for me because I have done far too much against God. These are the kind of questions that come to the surface when they feel the conviction, they need a salvation. And their response is, it's too late for me. I know I've done too much sin. There's been too many years and too many times of saying no to God. These are the questions that come up to you, Christian, too, aren't they? Where you've committed the same sin, it's just on repeat. And you know you need to confess, you need to repent, and you need to embrace your Savior again. And within the split second, next thought is, but there's no way God wants to hear me say that prayer if I'm sorry again. These are the questions that come up when we're praying and we're saying, God, you know, I did this and I did this and I thought this yesterday and I want to be sorry. And the next thinking in your mind is not God with open arms. You're thinking, you picture God with arms folded and rolling his eyes and saying, like, I haven't heard that one before. I'm reading a novel right now. I'm not going to be able to summarize it because I'm 5 books into this, like, whatever 17-book series, but I'm in. But at the point of the book right now, there's a power struggle. There's been a coup, and a whole new group of people are in power now. And so everybody that used to be in power is just scattered. They fought, they lost, and now they just run to the far regions of all that fantasy world. And the new people in power have put out this plea. They've sent out couriers to every area saying, all's forgotten. If you just come back, we'll pardon you. We'll group hug, everyone's going to get along. And every time they send out this message of saying, hey, I know we're enemies, but just come back, it's all pardon. I read that and I'm thinking, oh no, that's a trap. Don't come back. We all know how this ends. You don't want to come back. They're going to get you. Because that's how we think. We think We think of her one for one. Retribution, balance the scales. You treated me this way, I'll treat you that way. Church family, Christian, God is not like us, because he is abundantly merciful. See, the second half of verse number 7, it calls me to repent. It calls me to turn from my wicked ways. It calls me to come to Jesus Christ and be satisfied. Why? Second half of verse number 7. That he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here is the promise. Repent so that God can have compassion on you. Repent so God can be merciful to you. Repent and our God will abundantly pardon you through Jesus Christ. There's profound comfort for us as we find ourselves over and over again, time and time again, wandering away from our Father, looking for satisfaction everywhere and anywhere but in God's truth, his embrace, and his instruction. And yet the call is to return to God in fresh contrition, however ashamed and disgusted with ourselves. And God will not hold us at arm's length. He will not begrudgingly welcome us back. He will have compassion and pardon, because he is not like us. It sounds crazy because we don't think this way. We get revenge. We think we have to earn back positions and trust. And we often think God thinks the same way we do. Think about this, and I love this thought process here. Think about the gods in the Old Testament. Or you're not that familiar with the Old Testament gods. Think about the Greek gods, the mythical Greek gods. Think about the Roman gods. Okay. Were those gods welcoming, loving, merciful, compassionate gods? Okay, a couple of you are chuckling like, we are in exact opposite extreme here. They were capricious gods. On a whim, they would just lightning bolt their creation. That's where the stories would go. They toyed with their creation. Where did the thoughts of those gods come from? They came from our heads. When humanity pictured a god, and they would begin to tell stories about their god, and they would create who their god is and their character of their god, did they come up with a compassionate god? They came up with cruel gods that whip them into shape and out of fear would keep us coming in and offering up our own children to the gods. God is not like us. Verse 8. This is now we're finally back to the verse, okay? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, declares the Lord. I'm not like you. You can come back to me in your sin and repent. I'm different than you. I'm actually going to be compassionate. My ways are pardoning, not like your ways. How much? God is so compassionate, so merciful, so pardoning, that in comparison to our thoughts of mercy, if we place our thoughts on this earth of mercy, God's thoughts, verse number 9, stretch above the heavens. Okay. That's a long ways. And that comes from an individual who took 6 flights over the past 8 days and cruised at 35,000 feet multiple times. And would try to block out the fact that there's 35,000 feet between me and ground at this moment right now. I don't know why, but when I fly, I like to check the map just to make sure I'm over land, because there's something that if I'm going to fall, I don't want to do it in the water. It's a long way down. I know that's irrelevant, okay? It makes no difference. When I get to verse number 9 and it says, how much different are my thoughts than yours? It says, well, you know the space between the ground and the heavens?
Yeah, that's what we're talking about. Your thoughts about this is loving and compassionate and pardoning. My thoughts are so different that they're way up in the sky. God is not like you. Your thoughts of how you will need to earn back God's blessing shows how much of God's thoughts are not like your thoughts. Your thoughts of how God must be begrudgingly forgiving you shows how much our thoughts are not like God's thoughts. Your thoughts of how much God must roll his eyes at your prayer seeking forgiveness once again shows how much we don't understand God's thoughts of hearts of mercy. Your thoughts of how God must be tired of hearing me confess my sin again this morning shows how much my thoughts are not like God's thoughts. Jesus shows this. I love the parables. Love them. Jesus shows this truth in one of the parables. It's one of the most famous ones. We call it the parable of the prodigal son or prodigal sons. You remember that parable? He tells a story about two sons. Rich father. One son's just had it with dad. Doesn't want to be around anymore. Demands his inheritance now. Slaps him in the face, really, saying, "Dad, I can't wait for you to die, so why don't you just give me what I get right now?" Gets the inheritance, which is already a surprise. That should not happen. The son should have been shamed and thrown out of the city. The son gets the inheritance. You know what he does then? He goes off on his own. He travels, sees the world, and lives it up. That's not the Greek word there, but that's the gist of it. He parties it up. He throws his money at any kind of fun he could think of. And then as money is running out, famine hits the land that he's in, and he's left at the bottom of the food chain. Jesus telling the story, he puts this now completely impoverished individual feeding pigs, wanting to eat what he's feeding the pigs. But if you study the history of it, what he's feeding the pigs is inedible to him. He can't do it. Come everyone who thirsts, hungry, verse 1. That's that guy. And then as Jesus tells a story, he has this phrase. He says, that guy, he came to his senses. It's kind of like this light bulb moment happens. And he realizes that the servants in his dad's house are doing better right now than he is. And so he concocts a plan. I'm going to go back to dad. And I'm going to tell him, "Dad, I've sinned against you. I've wronged you. And here is the best thing that he could comprehend that maybe dad would allow him to have. Would you let me please be a servant in your house?" Now, culturally speaking, if you were a Jew listening to Jesus say that, you know how you would have responded to that idea? You would have, "Yeah, right, that's happening." What you said to dad? In fact, if that dad were to see his son come back, he should take him to the center of the city and publicly shame the son and disown him. That is what every listener in that story is expecting to happen now as the son comes home. But God is not like us, church. Because the father sees the son come from a great distance. And he runs. And he embraces the son. There's a ring on the finger. And a robe. For my thoughts are not like your thoughts. And your ways are not like my ways. Because I'm a compassionate, merciful, pardoning God. So come. In the parable of the prodigal son, they kill the fatted calf. And they throw a party. In Isaiah 55, you see where he finishes. Verse number 12, let me just read. for you shall go out in joy, and you'll be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Are we at good times now? This is celebration mode now. Instead of thorns will come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. If I went back to the prodigal son, it's time to celebrate. Whether you're just now realizing how much your sin means before a holy God and how much you are completely unable to satisfy your sin payment, or whether you've known the gospel for decades and have confessed some of the same sins to God on a daily basis, would you hear the invitation from God to come? To be satisfied in God. And before you shake your head and say, that can't happen, not with what I've done, would you hear God tell you, but I'm not like you. I'm merciful. I'm compassionate. I pardon. So come. Christian, come again. And again, and again, and again. Because that is who your God is. He is not like you. Father God, I say thank you. I say thank you that you are not like us. Because that is my only hope. Would you take a moment? We're going to sing. We're going to talk about other things. Would you take a moment and would you just consider who God is? In his mercy, in his compassion, and what that should mean in your life. And what it looks like for you now to come to that God. If you have never come, then I invite you to see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was sent out of God's love, compassion, to make the perfect payment for sin, to offer up that payment for all those who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ's payment alone. Come. If that's what you're wrestling with right now, I'd love to talk to you today, explain it, pray with you. Father, would you take your word? Would you use your word to work within your church body, to bring new life, to encourage wayward hearts, so that you strengthen your church today for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray these things. God's people say, amen.